It is certainly a joy to be among those who love the Lord, and the atmosphere of this lectureship, as it is from year to year, of people who love the truth and want to see it promoted and hate to see it compromised. It's a genuine privilege for me to be here and on this platform before you, and thankful to God Almighty and to all of His servants who have made this effort possible and who will make the lessons that are taught here available to many others throughout the world by means of television tape and audio cassette and by the book itself. We appreciate Brother Dub and the fine elders here in this good congregation of God's people, all of those who have traveled from various places to be here and to participate in a great study that will benefit each one of us as we give our attention to it. The Bible admits both implicitly and explicitly that it has its difficult passages. The first three verses of 1 Corinthians and the last three verses of Hebrews 5 imply that there is a range of simple, readily understood material to a very difficult level of material in the Bible. 2 Peter 3:16 just says that in so many words. There are things hard to be understood. One has likened the Bible to an ocean. It has its shoreline where the inexperienced can begin to wade along the shore and profit from that experience. And of course, it has increasingly deeper parts. And even the sharpest intellects among us have not entirely plumbed or fathomed the depths of the Bible. It challenges man all his lifetime. And that's exactly what one would expect from a God-inspired, a God-breathed book that God intends to be man's source of direction throughout his days upon the earth. If it were otherwise, if the Bible were a very simple book that man could study for a brief period of time, or for that matter, even 20 years or so, and then master it, there would be an excuse perhaps for man to put it aside, but that's not the case. It challenges us throughout our lives. But again, it's still the case that those of normal intellectual powers, we can go to the Bible and we can find what we must do to be saved. John 7, verse 17, Jesus said, "If any man willeth to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether I speak of myself, whether it be of the Father." So we can know the truth. And of course, God requires that we know saving truth. John 8, verse 31 and following. We can understand it when we read it and study it. Ephesians 3, verse 3 and 4. So as we approach difficult texts, we should not do so with dread, but rather recognize that the difficult texts have a purpose. They make a contribution to the purpose of the Bible, the savings of men's souls, and not a detraction from that great and grand purpose. The difficulty simply means that we need to apply greater effort to the study. It's like gold in a gold mine. Finding the location of the gold is just the first step. Extracting the ore from the rock there is what we're involved in, digging into the Scriptures to find those treasures that God has placed therein. And of course, right-minded folks understand that. They have the attitude of those two men Jesus discussed in Matthew 13, verse 44 through 46. They were willing, when they discovered the value of what they found, they were willing to go and sell all that they had, and to buy that hid treasure, to buy that pearl of great price. And so we can see that difficult texts do not mean hands off, go somewhere else where the digging is less difficult. Rather, we should dig in and find what we can to profit us from such texts as we deal with today. Brother James Meadows, some years ago, wrote in a lectureship book published by the same folks that will publish this one, Ballard Publications, I suppose it was. And in that article Brother Meadows wrote, he notes a number of purposes for difficult passages, two of which I'd like to mention now. Number one, the difficult texts stimulate the intellect. We are curious folks, and when we run across something that is an apparent contradiction or an apparent discrepancy in the book that we know is from God and without any such thing, we seek to find an explanation for it. We seek to find the harmony that God has placed in His great book. And so we're stimulated to study. But not only lovers of the truth are stimulated to study, the infidel, the enemies of the Bible, they too are stimulated to study further. They want, like nothing else, to find a contradiction in the Bible, to disprove that this book is from God. Like the folks that are still searching for transitional forms in the earth's crust, they can't find them, but they continue to look. And it's sort of a poetic justice. What's this family of folks? The Leakeys? Is that the names of the folks that have been looking for the missing link, really links, all these years? They, more than anyone else, are confronted with the fact that there is no such thing. And so, in the judgment day, if they do not finally give up their search for something contradictory to the creation account, they will have done so despite their repeated exposure to information in the earth's crust through archaeology and so forth, information which agrees with the biblical account of creation. And so it will be with the infidels looking for errors in the Bible. The Bible also, by its difficult passages, poses a test of man's moral character. Some look at it, read a few verses, and say, "This is too much for me." Well, they just don't have the right attitude. They don't have gratitude for all that God has done for them, and therefore have that driving, that intense desire to find out more about the Creator, more about His book, more about His instructions. Lovers of the truth don't have that problem. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, they will gladly give their all to know more and more about their God and about what He requires of them. Well, with those thoughts in mind, then, we look at three questions that are presented in Ezra and Nehemiah. The first is found in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, for there are two lists in those two places. The first, Ezra 2, is a list of those who travel from Babylon to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The list in Nehemiah 7 presents itself as being the same basic list, a list of travelers returning from captivity, those who had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, returning to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The question is, why are there two lists? And a second part to that first question is, why do the lists have differences? Why are they not the same? Well, I would submit in the first place that the two lists are there because God wanted them there. And that, of course, answers everything about why something is in the Bible. God authorized it. God wanted it there. He inspired men to put it there. Now, why did God want it there? I don't believe I can answer conclusively every reason why God might have wanted it there. But if we look at the context in which the passages are found, the immediate context, we will get some plausible, some likely, some apparent answers to the question of why did God place this list here and why did He place it again over in this other passage. Look at Ezra 2, verse 59. There we read concerning those in the list that these could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. Well, Bible students realize the tremendous importance of genealogical information to the Jew concerning the distribution of the land, concerning the priesthood, concerning the duties connecting with the tabernacle earlier and then the temple later. They had a desire there. We see a need for presenting such a list, the need for genealogical information. Likewise, in the context of Nehemiah's list, chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Now the city was large and great, that is, the city of Jerusalem, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So Nehemiah was concerned about there not being sufficient population in the city itself. A possibility then is that there was the need for this genealogically based census, whereby it could be shown that there were too few people in the city and might act as an encouragement to transfer some of the countryside population into the city. Now, I don't insist on that explanation, but it's certainly a plausible one and gives a reason why both lists could be necessary in each book, Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, there would be no discrepancy proven even if I was unable to present the plausible explanations that I have presented. But the second part of the question is a bit more challenging. Why the difference in the numbers and the names? Why, for example, do we have names in one list but not in the other? There is a name, Nehemiah, listed by Nehemiah, but not listed in Ezra. And of course, there's another kind of difference. There are names that are in one list, and then a very similar looking name in the other list, but the spelling is somewhat different. For example, we have Ezra listing Sariah, but in that same place in Nehemiah's list, it's Azariah. And in Ezra, we have Realiah, but Nehemiah has Rehemiah, and Mizpar for Mispereth, and Reum for Neum. Anybody here looking for a name for a new child? You've got a rich supply of names in the Bible. We point out in our Genesis class that if you had twins, you could name them Huzz and Buzz, some of Abraham's nephews, or maybe Benjamin's boys, Muppum and Huppum. Or if you really didn't care about the connection with Cain, Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal Cain would make good names for triplets. But the point here, of course, is that we have differences in these names. Why is that? And then even more frequent in differences, we find differences in the numbers of these people. And there are some notable differences. Ezra has Zattu's children at 945, and Nehemiah has 845. That would be quite a change in your house if you had 100 less kids, wouldn't it? And then Bibei, 623 for Ezra, 628 for Nehemiah. And then Asgad, 1222, but Nehemiah has 2322. Why are these differences here? Is there some problem with the Bible? Well, I believe at least one explanation that we have to give for these differences is that there were errors made by the copyist. That is, there were errors in the copies of the original autographs. And the nature of the differences, particularly the numbers, I think would support that conclusion. It's perhaps the case that their system of notation of numbers involves something somewhat like Roman numerals, where the obscuring or the fading of a single sign would result in diminishing the number by 1, 5, 10, 100, 1,000, and so forth. And that's the nature of many of the differences that we have just cited with regards to numbers. Now, let me say this and say it very clearly, that the fact that there might be errors in the copies is in no way equal to saying there are errors in the original autographs or in the original manuscripts. We're not admitting that. No one can prove that. That is just not so. There are no errors in the original. And in addition to that, no one has ever proven any such error, and I believe no one will ever prove such an error. But further, Ezra and Nehemiah, in their day, could have had exactly the correct information, and I believe they did. They had the inspired text in that day. And they needed very accurate information in that day regarding the names, regarding the numbers. How much does your soul depend upon knowing how many children Zattu had? Well, it's certainly not of the same importance to us as it was to them in that day. And we have lost some of that information because of the transmission process and not inspiration itself. Consider, for your further study and for mine, the principle of parsimony. That is the principle of divine economy. God doesn't do what is not necessary to do. And God doesn't do for man what man can do for himself. Consider inspiration itself. God inspired men to write down the Bible. God didn't write it down himself. Man could do that. Furthermore, in God's inspiring of men to write down the Bible, he did not mechanically dictate every word to them. They had some skills. They had some abilities. They had some right ideas. They had some words that were appropriate. God ensured that every word they wrote down was a God-approved, a God-given word. But God used man to do what man could do. And I believe that explains the situation here. We have some errors that have resulted from copying, but the nature of the errors are such that we have lost nothing regarding the way that is right and cannot be wrong. We've lost nothing regarding what God would have us do or not do regarding our salvation. We've lost some numbers. We've lost some names. As to which of these names is correct, Ezra's or Nehemiah's, I don't know. We've lost that information. But we have unquestionably accurate copies so as to ensure an unimpaired transmission of an inerrant text in every matter pertaining to our salvation. And I believe there's a host of even perhaps irreligious folks that would agree with that, that the doctrinal matters of the Bible are not in question as to a accurate and complete transmission from the documents. Those of you who are involved in proofing manuscripts, I know lectureship directors do a lot of that. Many of us, others, do as well. If you were to proof a document that had been reproduced by a secretary on a typewriter, you will find a host of errors made if the document's of any length. At least that's always been the case with things I've been assigned to proof. But how many times have you been given an assignment like that where you couldn't determine what the original writer actually meant? It's a very rare thing. It's a very rare thing. There will be some mistakes, punctuation. There will be some mistaken letters we call typos. There will be that sort of mistake, but it's rare that you couldn't determine what the original writer meant. Once again, God has providentially assured, and I believe His Word so affirms, that we have the Word of God available to us. We see such in the inspired writers quoting the Septuagint translation of the Bible. Jesus quoted it, the apostles quoted it, other inspired writers quoted it. It's not a perfect translation. It's not an inspired translation. But that translation was the Word of God. We have the Word of God in our reliable versions today. And we can be certain of that. We can know the way that's right and cannot be wrong. And nothing in the differences we have cited proves otherwise. There is still another explanation for the differences in these two manuscripts. That is that perhaps the two lists may never have intended to be identical lists. Could it not be possible that Ezra's list was written before the movement of the people and Nehemiah's list was written after the people arrived? Could it not be that some people started out on the journey or removed themselves from the list just prior to the journey? Or some certainly died on the way and they would be included in one list but not the other? Or perhaps it's a case that one list had the minors on it, those under a certain age, and the other list did not have those minors on the list. So there are various other plausible explanations for there being a difference in the two lists. And again, nothing to hinder our wholehearted acceptance of God's Word as being God-breathed. One of my duties in the school is to lead door-knocking campaigns, and I've made a lot of advanced lists to brethren to provide housing for students. And that list changes several times in the course of getting ready for the trip. How many you got? 15. How many next time? 11. How many next time? 12. The list changes because of various circumstances that happen to the people who plan to go and then other times do not go. Now, brethren, it's not within the scope of my study to set out the proof that I'm affirming regarding the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures, and so forth, and the trust we should have in them. But it is something about which my mind is made up, and yours should be made up. As a matter of fact, it would be an impossible thing for a person to do, that is, to obey the gospel in the first place, if he did not have confidence in the Bible as being God's Word. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, doesn't Jesus make that plain? He tells his apostles to preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth. Do you believe something that you question? Brethren, this is something we must be certain about. There can be no doubt in our mind. How do you remove the doubt? You remove it by study. You remove it about individual and personal examination of the evidence. You don't remove the doubt because Brother Dub says you shouldn't have the doubt. You remove the doubt because you think for yourself. We are living in a time when we best start thinking more and more for ourselves. That is, reasoning correctly concerning things spiritual, things about the Bible. Now, someone may come along and say, well, you know, you're not very open-minded. I say, yeah, that's true. I'm not very open-minded about many such things. But that's no fault. You're not open-minded about a number of things as well, if you give that some thought. Surely no rational person has doubts about everything. Who do you know that doubts everything? Let him stand up. Does he doubt he's a human being? Does he doubt that he is a male if he's a man? Does he doubt his ability to eat food? Does he doubt that he can cross the street safely? Well, of course not. We just differ in the matters on which we doubt. And we resolve doubts by considering the evidence, by thoroughly investigating things. I tell the students that, yes, I'm closed-minded about some things because I don't want to be so open-minded that my brain falls out. You see, you've got to keep something there that you have settled. We have settled it for ourselves that God exists. We have settled it in our minds that the Bible is from God. We have settled it in our minds that the Bible is inerrant. There are no errors in it. Insofar as our instructions are concerned pertaining to our salvation, we are confident that we have the text. We live in an age, though, of no conviction or little conviction concerning standing up for what is right. We got a lot of folks standing up today, and they're standing up very vocally, but you know what they're standing up for? My way, my rights. Not what is right, but my rights. That's why babies are being murdered in the womb. That's why homosexuality is a thing fast becoming acceptable in this world. There's a lack of conviction of what is right and what is wrong. We're living in an age that we can have a great impact upon. For the more wicked America grows, the more brightly the truth is going to shine and to find those souls out there who do have a concern about what is right and are willing to investigate for themselves and look into the truth of God's Word. One other point in that connection, trying to watch this time, I think I can put this in here and still answer my other two questions. We are now, have you noticed, brethren, preaching brethren, especially in elders, that we are seeing some blatant examples of departure from the truth, more and more the things that come across your desk. No doubt at all, boy, this is just in defiance of what God says. More and more the blatant examples are coming to us. Well, I would give this word of caution, that we should not, in confronting the blatant departures, forget that there are still the subtle things that are coming our way. And some of those standing up against the blatant departures are making those subtle departures that produce the blatant departures. The little slip here and the little slip there that reveals there's something funny about this fellow's thinking. How could he say that? I listened to a sermon recently, and several others did too. And it was by a brother who has contributed much to the cause of Christ and who has done tremendous good in his writing and preaching over the years. And he had an excellent sermon except for this one part which really contradicted things he said in the very same sermon. I don't know what happened to his thinking, but I'll describe it to you and you tell me what you think when the appropriate time arrives. He was speaking about a preacher who was preaching a sermon on love. And he noted how the preacher was delivering some powerful scriptures that really lifted the listeners concerning these marvelous things about God's love. But then he found fault with the preacher because in the last 5 minutes of the same lesson, the preacher interjected some comments about God's justice. Now, I found no fault at all with a preacher that does that. What's wrong with a sermon on love that you come back and point out some things about God's justice? Doesn't your Bible do that? Matter of fact, the preacher had earlier used Romans 11:22, the goodness and severity of God in the same verse. What could possibly be wrong with that? Unless there was some wrongful attitude about the preacher. Well, anyway, the preacher that I'm critiquing at this point, I don't know why he said what he said, but he explained that the preacher was trying to prove himself not a soft preacher, and therefore he included these remarks about God's justice. Well, he must have had some way of knowing that other than I had, because I certainly would not have concluded that about my own preaching or any other faithful brothers. If they're preaching about love and include some comments about God's justice, about God's wrath, so what? That's simply the design of the sermon. That's simply reflecting biblical truth. I think those things can indicate there might be a problem there, and so we need to be critical listeners. Now, critical I'm using not in the sense of finding fault, always finding fault, looking for fault just so we can point out fault, but rather I'm speaking of that which is characterized by careful analysis. We must be those who discern good from evil. Hebrews 5 verse 14. We must be careful hearers of the word. My second question. Why are there two versions, or rather, why do the two versions of Cyrus' decree vary? They're found in Ezra 1, 1 through 4, Ezra 6, 3 through 5. There are some differences in the two versions of Cyrus' decree, both recorded in the book of Ezra. There are some words in the first version. I will read, Jehovah the God of heaven, or the King James, the Lord God of heaven. Well, those words aren't found in the second decree, and some find fault with this first decree and that particular wording, saying that that is a Jewish coloring, and that obviously a Jewish forger wrote this because it has some favorable words about Jehovah God. Well, if that's the case, well then Cyrus also was forged when he wrote about the Babylonian god Marduk, because he does the same thing when he's dealing with some Babylonians. He talks about their god, or the god, the false god that they esteemed. No, there's no problem at all. Cyrus was mentioning Jehovah God because he knew of Israel's God. Likely, or apparently, from the text there, Cyrus knew of the prophecy about himself that was written before he was even born concerning the decree that he would issue telling the people to go back to Jerusalem. Now, certainly it's possible, it's plausible, it's a very commonplace thing to find a portion of a document used one way in one place and a different portion of the same document used in another place. To find one version here for a particular purpose and another version over here for another purpose. To find a summary of a document here, a paraphrase of the same document over here. You'll find differences, but there's no contradiction. Differences do not imply a contradiction. Contradictions imply differences. If you've got a contradiction, you've got some difference. But just because you have a difference does not mean you have a contradiction, and that's the case here. For example, take one of our students, Sammy Dilbeck. Somebody please take him. Take him with you and don't bring him back. Where is he? I came in one day to class and Sammy Dilbeck was sitting in the back of the room and he was attired in his solid black shirt with a bright white clerical collar. Father Dilbeck, we called him that day. Now, that, of course, was information that later made its way to Brother Brown, the director of the school, and to others. And, of course, word got around. But I would not necessarily go to Sammy Dilbeck's supporters and tell them about that clerical collar. They might get word of it, you understand, but I wouldn't go tell them that. But don't you see how I could discuss a matter like Sammy Dilbeck's conduct with Sammy or with Brother Brown? And then I could have another discussion with his supporters, still having basically the same content, but some things would be left out with no dishonesty involved, no contradiction involved. It's simply that the context warrants a different portion of the decree, as the case is here. And we see in this first decree an obvious fit with the context. This is the beginning of the restoration movement back to Jerusalem. They're going to return from Babylon. Well, we've got God's authority behind the decree. That was a noteworthy point to those who were going to make that trip. Why should we go? God said to. God ordered Cyrus to make that decree. So it's necessary background information and a necessary impetus to the movement back to Jerusalem. The decree here was needed as an element in the story. And so Ezra puts it here in these early verses of chapter 1. And of course, it demonstrated the omniscience of God. God had foretold Cyrus, as we noted earlier, Isaiah 44 and verse 8. Well, likewise, the second decree, there are things in the context where it is found which show that the version or the summary or the paraphrase of the decree fit with the contextual needs there. Tatnai and Shethar-Boznai had challenged the Jews' explanation of their authorization by Cyrus to do what they were doing. And so they wrote to Darius, and they hoped, of course, that Darius would make a search of the treasure house, find no such decree as they alleged, and order a cessation to the work. But Darius did find such a decree, and his response, found there in Ezra 6, verses 3 through 5, clearly deals with the question that was addressed to him by Tatnai and Shethar-Boznai. And of course, the focus of the letter had been Tatnai's question about Cyrus. Did Cyrus authorize this particular effort? And the response plainly says that it did. So Darius was, I don't know, perhaps he quoted selectively from the decree. Perhaps he paraphrased the decree. Perhaps he gave a true but tailored response to the decree. Perhaps there was a formal version and an informal version of the decree. The decree is different, but nothing substantial, and certainly nothing which requires us to conclude there was a contradiction between the two documents that Ezra uses. So leave with this point, if with none other. Differences do not necessarily mean contradictions. Differences in the Bible. Look at the accounts of Christ's life. Differences just abound. Why so? Well, they're certainly not to make things contradictory, and they are never contradictory. They harmonize. There is harmony there. But they're there again, I suggest to you, in part to stimulate the intellect, to test the moral character. And differences do not imply contradictions. The third question is this: does condemnation of usury include any and all charges of interest on money loaned? Nehemiah 5, verses 6 through 13. The answer is yes. I believe that the condemnation of usury, chapter 5, verse 7 of Nehemiah, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, the condemnation of usury includes any and all charges of interest on money loaned. Now let me explain that. Some would say that this ye exact usury is a wrongful translation. And they so conclude not based upon the grammar and based upon the words that are used, but rather they conclude by their own analysis of what Nehemiah is dealing with. They would say that really Nehemiah wasn't concerned so much about the usury, but rather he was concerned about the lending on the basis of security. They would put up their lands, their houses. They would enslave their children as security for their loans. That was the problem. And so they would reword the translation to be something like this: ye lend upon pledge. Callan Dalich say that it's not justified to translate that way, either grammatically or lexically. But rather, there was a prohibition, as it says, of usury, which we'll define in just a moment. If we look at Exodus 22 and verse 25, we see there some very plain language about usury among the Jews. When a Jew would loan money to a Jew, charging usury was forbidden. I read to you now that passage. If thou lend money to any of my people, God says, that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. So they were forbidden to charge interest. I say interest because the word usury in the King James there is not what we currently have as the idea of usury. Today we think of usury as interest charged above the legal rate. But usury there really translated words which had in view any compensation whatever on a loan. And so the Jew was prohibited from charging interest to a fellow Jew. And Nehemiah was condemning that, as did Moses in Exodus 22, verse 25. But note now, that does not mean that interest, of course, is forbidden today. We know that the Mosaic law was written to the Israelites, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 5. There was a particular people in view for a limited period of time. Those Mosaical requirements were never given to man, never given to all men, and never given to even a few men for all time. They were restricted to a given period of time, and all men today, of course, are under the law of Christ. To get a better handle on the idea of this kind of legislation, one might consider what is said about the year of Jubilee, when all of the lands reverted to their original owners. Now, this is the scriptural Jubilee of Leviticus 25, verse 13. This is the one that God authorized, not the one that man has devised. This is one where the lands reverted according to God. That was a peculiar thing for the Jew, never intended for all men, never intended for any man for all time. And then finally, with a comment on interest, we find in Matthew 25, verse 27, in the well-known account of the unprofitable servant, that is, not the unprofitable servant, but rather the slothful servant, who was declared to be a wicked man because he had not taken his one talent and put it to the exchangers or to the bankers. He had not, at a minimum, put that money where it would draw interest. There's nothing inherently sinful about interest, and when rightly used, people on both sides of the proposition profit. That is, the lender and the one who receives that money, the borrower. We've looked then at three somewhat difficult passages in these books. We want to ensure that each one of us takes with us the notion that difficult passages do not mean discrepancy. Differences in passages do not mean discrepancy. There's no contradiction in God's Word. And we in our future studies should all view the difficult passages as blessings and not burdens. Like the hardships of life, if we rightly handle the difficulties of the Bible, we will be better off for it. We will profit from the experience. It is going to require, as our Bible study we know requires, greater exertion of effort, greater fervency in prayer, and consequently a strengthening of our faith and an increasing appreciation for God's wisdom. Let us take with us today and throughout our lives the words of David Lipscomb, the ones I'm about to quote at least. I don't take responsibility for everything David Lipscomb said, but what he said at this place was something that we ought to remember because it pertains to Bible truth. He said, if the religion of Christ is worth anything to us, it is worth everything to us. And no matter of life or death should be of greater importance to us than our regard for the words of the gospel. We must give our best attention and our persistent attention to the words of truth, and we must ourselves learn and reason concerning God's Word so that we might have that conviction that says, I know this is right, and I know that God will be with me in this effort because I have reasoned myself concerning these matters, and there is no doubt at all in my mind.